Well, let's turn again in our Bibles to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, which, if it isn't Paul's first extant letter, is certainly his second extant letter. Either Galatians or 1 Thessalonians is undoubtedly the first letter that we have of the Apostle Paul, and he has been looking back on the reception he had among the Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 9, the kind of reception we had among you, and how there was this really wonderful spiritual awakening. So this evening, chapter 2 and verses 1 through 8. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Well, when we come to the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, there's a sense in which Paul is moving here from the outside to the inside. What he has been describing in chapter 1 and verses 2 through 10 is what he observed. He observed that the Thessalonians welcomed the gospel that he preached. He watched the way in which they turned to God from idols, and how they had grown, and how the word of God had echoed out from them, and that Paul didn't need to tell anybody anywhere that something glorious had happened through the power of the Spirit and the ministry of the word in the city of Thessalonica. But when he turns to chapter 2, he's moving inside. And that makes these opening two chapters particularly valuable. He's telling us what happened, and then he's relating what happened to the instruments through whom it happened. In a sense, what he's doing here is describing the work of God in this new church in Thessalonica, and then he's describing the principles that God used in the instruments he employed to plant this church. And this is very helpful for us, because we're actually, as you have all noticed, not in Thessalonica. As far as I can see, none of us this evening is in Thessalonica. We're all here in Colombia. And the one thing we have in common with Thessalonica is the A at the end of the city name. And you find, I think, in our subculture a tremendous temptation for people to see what happens in another church and then to come back to their own church and say, we've got to do that here. Now, in the providence of God, it may be that people do that here and they talk to all the other ministers and say, you know, tell Singford that we need to do this here, but we don't have much of that here. But it's possible for ministers to be plagued by that kind of thing, by people who don't actually get it, if I can put it this way, that what you see there is not what you need. What you need, if you see that, is what has produced it. So, real dynamic church planting, growing, and church life is not a matter of seeing something in another church and saying, we've got to do that here. That's what creates potato head churches. Are we of that generation? Did you have that toy? You got all this stuff at Christmas time in a box, and you asked your mum for a potato, and then you could stick all these things in. And you rarely got an ordinary looking potato head. And that's what often happens in churches. And one of the ways in which Paul is really helping us here is by saying to us, if that was the effect, you need to understand that what you want to pursue is not how can we mimic this effect, but how can we imitate the principles, the kind of ministry, the kind of fellowship that produces that effect in God's people. And it's this that he opens out to us in the beginning of chapter 2, and it really extends right into chapter 3. And this is one of those sections in Paul's letters that any minister of the gospel certainly should have a really good working knowledge of this passage. Anyone who's in any sense in leadership in the church should really have a grasp of the principles. And because we're looking at Thessalonians from a slightly unusual angle, anyone who's going to be involved in planting a church needs to have a really good working knowledge of what's in this. Because that's what Paul was doing. And here he's saying, these are the principles God used among us in order to plant this church. And you'll notice it's actually very obvious in this particular section that whereas Paul will often write in the first person singular, here he writes exclusively in the first person plural. There are about 12 or 13 occasions in these 8 verses where he says we and our and us. So he's not just speaking about what an apostle ought to be. He's really speaking about what a group of church planters, which is what they were. This is what they were among those people. And you notice that he's able to say that quite directly to them. You know the kind of men, in the end of verse 5, you know the kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Hold that thought. That's what he's saying. Hold that thought for a minute. And then now he's coming back to that thought. Some of you, I'm sure, may have read the writings of E.M. Bounds. I think his first name was Ezra. Ezra Bounds, who I think was a chaplain in the war between the states. I think he was on the right side of that war. He has a very famous little book entitled Power Through Prayer, in which he begins by saying the church is always looking for better methods, but God is always looking for better men. And it's the kind of men, kind of people, kind of servants of Christ we were among you that Paul is addressing. And it may be there's a kind of background to this, because you'll notice he begins by a kind of series of negatives. You know that when we were with you, we weren't this and we weren't that and we weren't the other thing. And the likely explanation lies behind that is, you remember those Jews who had basically chased them out of the city? And then when they'd moved on, they weren't content to chase them out of their own city. They'd chased them out of other cities. And they were determined to destroy this apostolic mission. And I think it's altogether likely that when they had eventually got back to Thessalonica, they were bad-mouthing Paul. They were saying, he didn't stay here very long, did he? These traveling religious types, they don't stay very long. They take the money and run. And, you know, they're not honest with you. If they were honest with you, they would have stayed. But they didn't stay, did they? So there must have been some ulterior motive. You know, there was double dealing here. They were really after something else. And it's as well we stood up to them. And Paul is saying, you know what kind of men we really were. And so he deals with that in the process. Well, what are the principles here? Well, three main things. And That's not a pretext for 21 small things, only 18 small things. First of all, their evident fruitfulness. And it really is a wonderful thing to be able to say in a letter, you know what kind of men we were when we were with you. When I would just, I would love, if I'm still alive on some future occasion. I mean, I couldn't do it. I'm probably too Scottish to do it. But what a thing to be able to write back to a church and say. And I mean expecting that the people would nod their heads and say, he really was this kind of man when he was among us. You know the kind of person I was. You know, we sometimes say that. You know, if out there our reputation is being damaged somewhere or another, you know, you might say to your husband or wife, your best friend, well, you know me better than that. But to be able to say that to a whole church, and for a minister to be able to say it to a whole church, that's absolutely breathtaking. And then to be able to say, you not only know what kind of men we were when we were among you, but you know that our ministry among you, our church planting among you, was, verse 1, not in vain. Now, that's the figure of speech that the high school English grammar books call litotes, isn't it? Our labor among you, our coming to you, was not in vain. It's saying something positive by putting it in the negative. And he knows it wasn't in vain. He's really saying, you know that our ministry among you was enormously fruitful. It wasn't in vain. Some of us speak like it's a very Scottish way to speak. You know that if you ask me how I'm doing, I'll say I'm okay. If we were in Scotland, I wouldn't say that. Who do you say, you're fantastic? No, I don't. What I say is, I'm not bad. That's litotes. When you say, I'm very well, thank you. But there's this little warped bit in your personality that makes you put it in a negative way. It's just a form of speaking. And it might be just a little indication that Paul had contact with the Scots, for all I know, at some point in his ministry, but probably not. And he's wanting to emphasize that his ministry wasn't in vain in the sense of being empty. That's what his word means. Our ministry wasn't empty, either empty of purpose for your good in coming, or fruitfulness in its effect among you. And the thing that he draws attention to in this context, very interesting, because this evident fruitfulness appears in what doesn't seem to be particularly prepossessing soil. You know how sometimes if only this were different and that were different, then the gospel would flourish. But Paul says, you know that when we came to you, we'd already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi. And he had been. He had suffered, of course, and he had been shamefully treated because he was a Roman citizen and they'd beaten him. And it was altogether an appalling experience. So he hasn't come to plant this church as Mr. Universe. He's come with the dry blood on his back. And he's been despised and mistreated. And yet the marvelous thing, and isn't this one of the things that just runs through the gospel, that is no barrier to gospel fruitfulness. Indeed, it's often profoundly related to gospel fruitfulness. Think about the Chinese. And I wonder what the comparative statistic of church growth in China and the United States since 1950 is. And then, if you were able to do it, the comparative statistic of suffering. And you would be bound to say, isn't it absolutely amazing? Absolutely, utterly amazing. That fruitfulness in gospel ministry does not require ease of personal life. Somebody said to me today, why is it that Japan has been such a hard nation for the gospel, I said, you know, who can predict and who can see into a nation's heart? And then I remembered how the Japanese people had so persecuted the Southern Koreans, and in an amazing way had been in the midst of that a kind of strange dark instrument that has produced this simple statistic. That small country is now, in terms of league tables of countries sending missionaries overseas, number two. And it wouldn't at all surprise me that within a short while becomes number one. Amazing fruitfulness in the context of unusual trial. So they had suffered and they'd been shamefully treated. And you would think, wouldn't you, that it was time for Paul to have a bit of a rest. But then he'd come, and this is staggering, he'd come to Thessalonica, and people were outraged by his preaching. They were opposed to his preaching of the gospel. So it wasn't as though he had come from the situation in Philippi and thought, well, boy, at last I can get some leisure. But he found himself deeply opposed in Thessalonica. And yet the amazing thing was that with that suffering in the past, that opposition in the present, God wonderfully helped him. And so he says, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Boldness is actually a favorite word with Paul. It's actually a favorite word in the New Testament. And it's usually associated with one of two things, and I think possibly here with both of those things. It's associated with prayer. Hebrews chapter 4. We have boldness of access to the Father, to the throne of grace. And it really means that we have an ease of entrance into God's presence to spread before him everything on our heart. And the other context in which Paul uses it is preaching. And there it means such a sense of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit that the words seem to just flow from your heart to the hearts of those who are listening. Now sometimes a preacher can be gravely mistaken about what's happening. A congregation might look as though they're really listening and they're actually comatosed. Or a congregation might look as though they didn't see the funny side of what you said and inwardly be loving it, enjoying it, not wanting to waste their energy by laughing in case there's anything else funny that's said. So you can't always tell what's going on in people's minds. But one of the things that happens, I've maybe said this to you before, one of the things that happens in revivals is that preachers are able to say things that in other contexts would be insults and would be taken as insults. And in fact, what happens is people yield and bow and say to the Lord, search me more, cut me deeper, bring me down lower, because I sense I'm being drawn into the riches of the gospel. And I'm beginning to see that the more my sin is exposed to me, the more wonderful the grace of Christ seems to me. And as you've heard me say before, there's no other way to discover the wonder of grace than to discover the depth of sin. You just can't do it. Because your sense of the wonder of grace is intimately related to your sense of your own sinfulness. If you don't think you've got much of it, then you don't need much grace. But when you see the depth of your need and the wonder of grace, and something of that order had happened when Paul had been preaching the gospel. That's why he asks the Ephesians, if you turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 6, at the end of the great warfare passage, he says to them, pray, keep alert and pray for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. It's not that he's shy and he's asking that he might be helped to overcome his shyness. That would be a legitimate prayer. He's asking that there may be this access of the word from his lips as he brings the gospel to the people, presumably in Rome, where he is a prisoner. And he puts it exactly like that, doesn't he? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have boldness in our God to declare to you. It wasn't in himself. He wasn't thinking to himself, boy, I'm really growing as a preacher, you know? I can be stronger as a preacher. No, his boldness was in God to declare to you the gospel of God. Now, you notice he uses that expression here in verse 2, to declare to you the gospel of God. And he uses it again in verse 8. We wanted to share with you not only the gospel of God. And then he uses it beyond our passage tonight in verse 9. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. Now, what does he mean by this? I think it's very instructive that he could write this to a young Christian congregation after only a relatively short period of instruction. He's saying God is the source of the gospel. It's the gospel of God in that sense. But he's also saying that God himself is the message of the gospel. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, is the gospel of God. It has God, the Trinity, as its source, and it has God, the Trinity, as its message. And that's important for this reason, that Paul clearly was burdened that these Thessalonians would have the whole gospel. That they wouldn't learn just about the Lord Jesus, or only about the Heavenly Father, but they would learn about God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what's impressive about this particular passage is that he illustrates that very point in what he says. If you just look down to see how he had come to them. Do you notice in chapter 1? We remember before our God and Father your work of faith and your steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. So God, the Blessed Trinity, was operative as the gospel was brought to them. And then you notice in verses 6 through 8 that God, the Holy Trinity, was operative not only in the giving of the gospel, but the receiving of the gospel. They became imitators of the Lord with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and their faith in God, that is God the Father, has gone everywhere. Now, what's that saying to us? It's saying to us, the gospel is not about me. If somebody said to you, what's the gospel? And you said, the gospel is my sins have been forgiven. That wouldn't be the gospel. That would be the result of the gospel. The gospel is not about me. The gospel is about him. And this was why right at the beginning we noticed that one of the things that characterizes Paul's letters generally, and 1 Thessalonians in particular, is his passion to see a God-centered church that glorifies God, that's taken up with God. And I think that's a greater challenge than we often realize, because it's not about numbers, it's not about music styles, it's not about hymn preferences. I wonder if you find this, a hymn is announced and you think, good, I'm going to sing that hymn. Why is it good you're going to sing that? Because I like it. That's not worship, is it? What you like? what I like? I mean, you know the hymns I like. You sing them often enough. And I quote some hymns more than other hymns. You know the hymns I like. That's not worship. Not even liking the great hymns is worship. You could like the great hymns in a sense, and the tunes would be a total agnostic. So you see, it's fascinating how much of a challenge this is to us. Because what true worship is that this music and these words are enabling me to turn my gaze upon God and say, I like singing How Great Thou Art. No, How Great Thou Art. And it's not that you like the hymn that enables you to say that. It's knowing the greatness of God that enables you to say that. And that's what the hymn is there to help you to see the greatness of God. And that's true of our lives as well, isn't it? You know how often we think in this very horizontal way, and how marvelous it is to be delivered from our obsession with ourselves and taken up in the majesty and glory of God. And all this was the characteristic mark of their fruitfulness. Jonathan Edwards used to say that he noticed that the sermons he preached that he felt were most fruitful were the ones he preached about God and his absolute sovereignty and majesty, because those were the sermons that bowed his congregation down before a sight of his glory. Amazing to think that all that could happen and then they kicked him out of his church, isn't it? Well, that's their evident fruitfulness. Second, behind that fruitfulness, Paul speaks in the second place about their holy motives. And he'd hinted about this in chapter 1, verse 5. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. But now he makes it clear. And he says, you know, it's not true that we had false motives. We didn't come, he says, as you see here. Our appeal in the gospel didn't spring from error, but from truth. That's what he implies. We didn't come to you with impure motives. Whether it was certainly a very common thing to say about traveling preachers, you know what they're really here for. You know, they pass through town for the women. And they take your money and they spend it on the women. And Paul's saying, you know that that wasn't the case. Indeed, we labored hard among you. He makes that point, doesn't he, quite deliberately. He says, you know, we could have, as apostles of Christ, been dependent upon you. Verse 6, but that was not true. Nor, he says, did we come practicing deception. Do you remember how he says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4? He says, no, we didn't come to practice deception, but to bring you what he calls the open manifestation of the truth. There was nothing hidden. It was all out there. His heart was in all that he taught. So none of these implied motivations were at all true of him. But rather, he comes. Do you notice how he puts it? We never came with these motivations, but two things. One, we were approved of God. And two, we were entrusted with the gospel. Those of you who love reading Amy Carmichael, any of you read Amy Carmichael, Donavour? She's a lovely little piece on apologies in Romans 16, approved unto God. Approved by Christ. And you know, we just think about that. What a thing to be able to say about a Christian, about yourself. I know that I've been tested and approved. That's what the word means. Tested and approved. And because I've been tested and approved, I've also been trusted with the gospel of God. I say, it's an amazing thing to think, you know, what about a group of people going out from this church with a deep conscious sense? Nothing less has happened to us than that we have been entrusted with the gospel of God, to be stewards of that gospel. It's an amazing privilege. And so he says we weren't in the business of flattery. You know, that's a temptation for preachers. We had a little discussion at supper tonight about that. And I remembered how it may even have been in this church sometime in the late 1980s when I first broke through the Mason-Dixon line from Philadelphia and discovered the great Southlands. And I said to a congregation one Sunday, I said, you know, it's a very interesting thing, because if I was in a home, there was always this magazine called Southern Living. And I said, just kind of on the fly, I said, you know, I don't know if there is such a thing as Northern Living. By which I meant the magazine. But, you know, I was very struck by how people around this part of the world liked that idea, that there was no such thing as Northern Living. And I thought, you know, I can go a long way ingratiating myself to most people by saying that again. But it's flattery, isn't it? It makes us think, you know, so true, isn't it? You know, we are, you know, strange people up there, you know. And, you know, that's just a tongue-in-cheek illustration. But you've heard that kind of thing. I once heard a Presbyterian minister preach an excellent sermon on how we need to come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. And then he said to the congregation, now I know there's nobody here like that. And I wanted to stand up. You know, it was a period when I was in Philadelphia, there were blizzards every Saturday night, and I couldn't get down from where we lived to 10th Presbyterian where we worshipped. And somebody said, you know, there's a church there, you should try it. And I did try it, and I'm rolling along with this sermon, saying, wow, this fellow really has, he has the stuff. And then to say to the congregation, but of course none of you here would ever need to repent and believe, you know. And I restrained myself. Just flattery, really. You know, it's for the great unwashed out there. I think it's the greatest mistake in all the world a preacher could ever make, to assume or to give the impression that he believes that everybody who's sitting listening to him is a Christian believer. Just flattery. And Paul says, you know, there was none of that. There was no cloak. There was no seeking glory from man. And that's a challenge too. You know, we're going to plant a church. What's the motivation? We really, you know, we get on well, grow. People will think, wow, you know. No, he says. It's the glory of God. You know, as we've prayed for Athol and Rosalind and Erskine and their friends, they have been very intentional about this. We've got to build from the ground upwards a group of people whose motivation really is the glory of God. Not that we it's great fun planting a church. Not that we need to get as many people as we possibly can, make a name for ourselves, but the glory of God. And the third thing, and we'll doubtless hear more of this next week, their evident fruitfulness, their holy motives, and their gracious ministry. And this is, I think this is just such a great combination. Boldness. And then he says, do you notice here? You remember that when we were with you, we were gentle among you. If you're using another translation in the ESV, it's just possible it says infants. It's probably not infants. It's gentle among you. Like a mother a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Isn't that a, I mean, maybe your mother was like this, bold, you know, but gentle. It's such a wonderful, wonderful Christ-like combination. And then he kind of illustrates this. He says, you know, when we were with you, it was as though we were taking care of our own children. And so, because we were affectionately desirous of you, you think, what was the man drinking that created this? He was drinking in Jesus Christ's spirit, wasn't he? It wasn't that he was saying, this wasn't Paul. You know, I've worked so long and hard to become affectionately desirous of people. No, he just couldn't help it. His life given over to the Lord. He can't help it. You know, you don't sit down at the breakfast table and say, there are six things I need to do now that I'm a member of First Presbyterian Church. And one of them is, I've got to be affectionately desirous of these people. That's not something you can learn from a book. That's something you find yourself, by God's grace, saying, I can't help it. It's not a virtue that I've worked at. It's a grace that's been poured out into my life. And you find that, you know, this is what it means to be a pastor. That you sometimes go home and say to your wife about somebody who's frustrating you out of your mind. And you say, don't you think if they only knew how much I love them, they wouldn't give me so much hassle? Well, apparently not. But it's not a virtue, it's a grace that he's been given. This marvelous gentleness and this kind of passionate affection, because he wanted to take care of them. And do you know what's beautiful about the illustration? You'll notice, incidentally, when he comes on to the later verses, he uses the father as the model. He's been both mother to them in his gentleness and father to them in his encouragement to them. In verse 11, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you. But do you notice how he says we were like a nursing mother taking care of her children? You know, I've forgotten the trade names now, but you didn't go down to the grocery store and ask for a box of 50 diapers and some of that milk stuff that you've got and some of these really turbocharged bottles that babies get now. You know, he's saying, I was like a mother feeding my children from my own milk, giving myself to them. And you notice that's what he says. Being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. And that's how we share the gospel. The gospel is the milk of the breasts of our affection for other sinners as we speak to them about Jesus Christ. And that couldn't but be attractive, could it? To some, it was a savour of death to death, and they hated it and persecuted them. But by God's grace, many had their eyes opened, and they thought, we've never seen a community like this, or this kind of love and care. And that would be a wonderful thing to see in a church with the name Grace Presbyterian Church, brackets, Pontiac, South Carolina. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the wisdom of your word and for the deliberate way in which you seem to have made the Apostle Paul this working model of all that we aspire to be. And we pray, as he imitated the Lord Jesus, and as the Thessalonians imitated him, and the gospel echoed forth from them, We pray that something of that same order may be true among us, and especially in these coming days as we look to the planting of a new church in our own community. Bless us and keep us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.